Turning now to the book of Ecclesiastes. It follows the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and chapter 10, verse 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. And our subject is simply the case for seeking the Lord, the argument, the basis for seeking the Lord. These are King Solomon's illustrations. These last chapters of this book, which is entitled The Preacher, that's what it means, written about 940 BC, thereabouts. These last chapters are about wisdom and folly. Now, when this book talks about wisdom and folly, it's always talking about our relationship with God. Is there wisdom? Do we follow him? Or is there foolishness in that we ignore him? And in this chapter, wisdom and folly, well, they're mentioned frequently. And these are illustrations. These are astonishing illustrations of how we appear to God if we neglect him and we ignore him. And yet they're illustrations that have a kindly purpose, a purpose of mercy, because they're persuasions, they're arguments. This is why you need him. This is why you must come to him. This is how you appear, analysed from his point of view, living without him. So, I don't know, we haven't much time, how many we can cover, but really this is a cluster of illustrations, or parables, if you like. That's what these are, miniature parables about us, depicting us in various ways from God's point of view. And the first one here, they're kindly appeals, remember, persuasions. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly to him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Now, first of all, it's easy to understand. You can imagine the chemist of those times has mixed up an extraordinarily costly balm or ointment. He's going to charge a small fortune for it. It's made up. It's his own recipe, his own formula. It has a tremendous perfume, and it has curative, healing, easing properties. People will pay a lot of money for it, and somebody does. And they take a jar, however it's sealed, we can only imagine, they take a jar of this home. But unfortunately, the apothecary hasn't noticed that in the mixture of this very expensive substance, one or two, perhaps, flies have got in while it was open. And of course, they've been drowned in the balm, in the ointment, and they've begun to rot. Well, they didn't manufacture things quite as we do today. There would be various ingredients today, I suppose, that would look after some putrefying intruder in such a mix, but not in those days. And so when this is opened, and, well, these things were costly in ancient times, and they involved very often great sacrifice to purchase, but then it was opened, it stank. It was awful. It was completely contaminated and ruined, and it had to be taken back if such things were even returnable in ancient times. That's the illustration. So much for that. But it's how God views us. Now, you sometimes hear people telling you a little about themselves. I do this. I do that. I'm a good person. I've always been very generous. I always do this and that and the other. Imagined good works. The list isn't usually very long. Most people have a list, their own evaluation of themselves, what they think of themselves, and the list doesn't usually include the dead flies, the rotten things, the putrefying things that overwhelm any goodness in the things they may have done right from time to time. That's the tragedy of human nature. Our view of ourselves is quite unrealistic. We are like that ointment, putrefying to God. In the last day, when we stand before him in judgment, if we've never had a realistic view of ourselves, we shall have it then, and we shall see the depths of all our sin and all our faults and our failings, how much pride we had throughout life, how much selfishness, how much cruelty and unreasonableness to others, how much greed. We shall see these things as we never saw them because we hid them from ourselves. We never faced up to them. All the moments of uncleanness, perhaps. Terrible, terrible things. And those few boasts are swept away and our nature is contaminated and ruined. Take just pride. I don't want to talk about something so wretched as pride, but just a few comments. One dead fly, you might say, in the ointment of human nature, and how it disfigures us and spreads through the heart and the mind, and our good points, such as we have, and they're worth nothing to God. They're so few, they're so small, but our good points, well, they are greatly exaggerated to us by our pride, and we think so well of ourselves, and where pride makes us ungrateful to God. We never worship him. We never think what gifts and capacities we have are given to us. They're in our constitution, our makeup. We didn't create them. There's no homage to God, no gratitude to him. We can only see our successes, not our failures and our failings. There's no realism in us, because of pride determines all we do, all we say. We love notice and praise, and pride is just so ridiculous. Other people can see our faults. They can see us swaggering. They can hear that we're boasting. It's an unpleasant, ugly thing. We think we're coming across. We're impressing people. To them, we're proud. They can see through it. It's nothing but fault. And you can carry that all the way to heaven, never seeing your need of forgiveness, never seeing what the dead fly has done within the ointment. And it never started like a precious ointment anyway. Oh, dear friends, pride despises others. It makes me unteachable. I don't want to listen. It makes me opinionated. It gets into every part of me. It ruins my daydreams. I have to be centre stage of them. Has that happened to you? Pride, uncorrected, unforgiven, never dealt with. Only the Lord can deal with it and help you to beat it into submission so that it's subdued. It ruins your every undertaking. It ruins your every relationship because you have to come first. And we're only talking about one fault, one character wart, one sin, if you like, but it's a kind of abiding sin which lives in the human heart. Well, one thing, what about the other things? The selfishness and the unkindness and the unreasonableness and the lies and the dishonesty. Oh, dear friends, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. We need the forgiveness of God. God looks down upon us, sees us in our foolishness, sees us as ruined creatures, and yet Christ came from heaven to earth to suffer and to die for such people as you and me, to bear the eternal weight of punishment on our behalf so that he could purchase forgiveness for us and we could be cleansed and set free and God could work mightily in our hearts. Let me come to the next picture. It's in verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Actually, it's easy to understand. A wise man sticks with his capability. Now, there are left-handed people in this congregation tonight, I'm sure. Probably quite a few of you. And this illustration works the other way round for you. But for most people, If they're wise, their heart is at their right hand. That means to say that they trust their good hand. If they're craftsmen or whatever they do, even to eat, even to write, you trust the hand which is best, that is practiced and experienced. Of course you do. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. What an extraordinary thing. A fool decides, I am going to use my left hand today. This is a right-handed fool, of course. I'm going to eat with my left hand. I'm going to write with my left hand. I'm going to do everything. Do my work, supposing he's a craftsman, with the wrong hand. What a fool. Everything's going to go wrong. He's going to go fumbling through his day, and he's going to make a mess of everything. Well, what does the illustration mean? Of course, it's very obvious when you see it just as an illustration. If you're wise, you use your best hand. Of course you do. Your capability. Well, it means this. If you live without God, if you feel no need of Him, if you feel you can cope with life and you can manage, and you may even imagine that one day you'll go to heaven by ignoring God and having no help from on high, no conversion, no change of your life, no remodeling by God, no help and power from God, if you feel you're like somebody who's right-handed, using his left hand just for the sake of it, for serious and important things. He's playing the fool. The word fool used for him means a silly person, an irresponsible person, or somebody who's very shallow and trivial, who just does silly things for the sake of it. And that's how God sees us. It's not this preacher who's saying this. These are illustrations in the Word of God. God sees us as silly people. If we're going through life underestimating everything and so proud that we think we can do without the designer, without the creator, without the help of God, without the forgiveness of sin, without the new life that Christ alone can give us, without a destination, without a purpose, playing to our weaknesses and not our strengths, being half people, quarter people, inadequate people, because we have no friend in heaven, no prayer, no power of God with us to enable us. Now, it's given not this illustration not to belittle us, but to persuade us. Don't be like that, friends. Don't be so foolish. If you're young, don't think that you don't need God. You don't need Him. You're doing everything with the wrong hand. You'll make a fumbling mess of everything in life. You need Him and His forgiveness and His loving kindness and His power. That's the sense of the illustration. And it's persuasive. It's meant to melt us down and persuade us, not just to hit at us and to make us feel foolish. And look at verse 3. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. Well, now, the illustration doesn't mean that a person who is a fool actually goes around saying to people, I am a fool, because he doesn't quite do that. But he does, in effect, say that by the strange things he does, by the foolish things that he does. A fool, out walking, a silly person, maybe walks into the wall just for the sake of it. And it tells you there's something the matter with that person. There's something the matter in the head. He isn't quite normal. He isn't using his sense. What did you want to go and do that for? There's something not right with him. And sometimes the person who is in need of help, well, he peers at things and inspects them. It's only a lamppost. What's he peering at that for? And going up to it as though with a magnifying glass and inspecting its different parts. There's something the matter with him. He's in effect telling you that he's a poor fool, a needy person. And then you see someone, we can imagine all sorts of things. I've never seen this personally, but you may see somebody walking along the street with one foot on the pavement and one foot in the gutter. Well, a child might do it, a little child, But you say there's something seriously wrong with that man or that woman playing the fool in that way. And then another person may just grin foolishly at everybody who passes by. Everything that this person does says he's a fool. He's subnormal. There's something seriously the matter. Well, what does the illustration mean? Well, it means this, and this is God's observation of us. Look at that person. If I may say this reverently, as if from God, look at that person. I made him a human being. I made him with a mind. I made him with intellectual capabilities and deep senses and deep appreciations for many things, many, many capacities. And look at him. He chooses the most trivial, insubstantial, shallow, banal things in life to satisfy him. He does foolish things all the time. He thinks having a good time is just jigging up and down. He thinks life and fulfillment is just gawping at the opposite sex as a youngster and making silly comments and texting everybody they ever knew with foolish and trivial remarks. I made that man, that woman, with a mind, with deep needs and deep capacities for pleasure and enjoyment and inquiry. And that person is playing the fool like a little child. Yes, the little child may walk along the road with one foot on the pavement and one in the gutter, but as God sees us, we behave so foolishly. We swap the deep things for the shallow. I don't want God. I don't want eternity. I don't want the revelation of God and the meaning of life and the explanation of human nature and the way of salvation and deep things and God's future plans. I don't want anything like that. I want little things, trivial things, quarter-inch tall things. And that will satisfy me. And that I'll guffaw at and roar with laughter at and enjoy and swap and interchange. What are you doing to yourself, God says? Not to antagonize us, but to persuade us. Deep and down, you need the Lord. You need, as they say today, you need a life. You need some depth. And that's the meaning of this remarkable picture. When he that is a fool walketh by the way, he effectively says to everyone that he is a fool. How trivial are we, dear friends? Are we satisfied with material things? Are we fully all the things we want and long for and rejoice in? Are they just possessions and trivial things? No depth, no meaning, no understanding, no God, no Saviour, no future with him in heaven, in glory. I think that's the meaning of the illustration. Oh, come to him, dear friends. Don't be foolish. Don't get smaller and smaller as life goes on. Look at verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. I'm glad this picture comes next, because you might be offended at what I've been saying. So this will be relevant. This is about the offended courtier. It's an illustration from olden times. There is the king. Maybe it's a country, maybe it's a city-state, large or small kingdom. There is the king. And he has his courtiers in the palace there. What a privilege to be a courtier, to be sufficiently well-born or high up in the king's administration that you're just an advisor, a counsellor. And of course, you enjoy all the luxuries of the palace and you enjoy proximity to the king and status and so on. You have a very easy life, a very comfortable life. Yes, but the king's pretty furious with you. He's angry with you. You've done something, the little parable doesn't say what it might be, but you've done something to give offence to the king. Maybe you haven't acknowledged him. Maybe it's a small thing, maybe a large thing. But he's reproved you. You stand corrected. You're reproved, but you're a very proud person. I'm not taking this, you say. I'm not listening to this. I'm going. So you give in your notice. I don't know whether you could give in your notice to the king in such societies, in far-off times, but you say, I'm getting out. I'm not tolerating this. What a foolish thing to do. Because if you get out, if you go, if you took your reproof, if you said, I'm very sorry, I will not do that again, this is what the little picture says, everything will be well. The king will be pacified. He'll forgive you. You'll go on in your privileged position. But if pride means you get angry, you get wild, and you upset him thoroughly and you go, well, then you've lost all your privileges. Maybe you'll go out into poverty. Maybe the king will send, as they might have done in ancient times, some punishment after you. You'll lose everything, forfeit everything. And this is the meaning of the picture. Remember, the context is foolish conduct or wise conduct in the sight of God. This is a picture of us. We hear God's word, maybe from a preacher like me tonight, and you say, I'm offended. I'm not listening to this anymore. I'm paying no more attention. This man, he's opening that book, the Bible, and he's calling me a sinner. He's telling me I need to grovel before God to seek his pardon and forgiveness, that I need a new life. I'm offended. I'm not going to listen to this at all. As far as I'm concerned, it's out, it's away, I'm going. You're like that courtier. He was too proud. He couldn't take the reproof of the king, apologize, and he's kept his position. No, he's off. If you won't listen to the Bible when it reproves you, when it convicts you, when it tells you you need his forgiveness, and it goes on with great kindness to tell you that Christ has come and suffered and died in your place to pay the punishment for you, don't worry about that, I'm not listening to any criticism of me. And you throw away any hope of eternity. You go out of the king's house. You've lost everything. Don't be like that. That's most foolish conduct before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here it is from God's point of view. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. Repent. If you're challenged by God's word, if it tells you you're a sinner in need of salvation, then repent and seek him and his mercy and his loving kindness, and he'll change you and make you his own. Now time is rushing on, but I've got one here. It's a remarkable picture. It's over three verses, from verses 5 to 7. Let me tell you about it. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Now the king's in trouble. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Whatever is the matter? Why is this king promoting servants to be courtiers? Lowly, menial servants, perhaps with little education, perhaps with little ability, that's implied in the picture. What is the king doing? He's appointed a secretary of state for this and for that in his administration. People quite incapable of doing that job. And the people who are capable, he's put them down into the office of menial servants. What's the matter with him? What's he doing? Well, this is clearly the reason. The king is an insecure man, and he only wants around him people who admire him. Yes, men. People who agree with him on everything. People who will do exactly what he wants without question. People who think the world of him and fawn over him. That's what he wants. So to get that, he'll have hopeless people in office, and the people who are capable demoted out of office. Now, what does the picture mean? Well, it's very obvious in its context. It's about us. It's how God sees us. Who are the advisors you appoint in your life? the people you like to read, the television programs that appeal to you? What are the formative influences? Your officers of state. Imagine you're a palace, you're a kingdom, your life, and you've appointed people from whom you draw. The people who never challenge you. The people who never make you feel small. Only the people who will agree with you. The people who say yes to everything you propose. The programs that appeal to your worst self. These are your officers of state, as it were. And you won't subject yourself to people who are likely to straighten you out or put you right. Who are your friends at college, at work? Oh, people who are like yourself, people who agree with you. Now, this is the picture of us. And here's the spiritual point. You see, we're avoiding the challenge about our sin and our spiritual need and our need of the forgiveness of God and our need to be converted to Him. And we surround ourselves with the things that just appeal to our worst nature and our worst behavior. We're like that ancient king. If you see yourself doing that, dear friend, what a foolish thing to do. This is a great foolishness, says the Word of God. This is a great foolishness. What do you watch on the television? Soaps. Things that, if your tastes are very earthly and small, little, trivial, banal, as I was saying earlier, then you'll watch the soaps because they pander to that wholesale. The small view of life, the unspiritual view of life. If you're like this insecure king, would rather have servants as his administrators because they're yes men and nothing will cross him. That's the meaning of the passage. But our time is going. Look, I can just give you one or two more, perhaps just a couple. Here is one that's so very important. Verse 9. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. Now, you may not notice it at first, but this is probably a building illustration. I'm going to build a house, the house of my life. It's going to be a fine house. I'm going to go to the quarry and hew out stones. Then I'm going to cleave the timber, the lumber, to build the house. You know there are dangers in that, says the picture. You could be seriously hurt. Doesn't mean you're not to do it, but you need help and you need to take a lot of care. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. And he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. There are dangers in life. Tremendous dangers. Many of them. Dangers to your character. Dangers to your soul. Be careful, friends. You need the help of God. This is essentially the message. You may suffer heart injury. That is to say, your affections, your heart may harden as you go through life, the effect of life upon you. You'll find it, you'll be less inclined to believe in God and seek Him. Your heart hardens to Him. Your mind is injured. You're so infatuated by material things and yourself and how you come across and this world. You're less and less interested in God. Deep sin may get hold of you and begin to rule you. Covetousness, perhaps. Things. You were born a free person. You'll die a slave to your lusts, to your desires, to your whims and fancies. There are dangers in life. Your character is being torn down, such as you have. And your soul also. Be careful, friends. You need the Lord. As early as you can, you need to go to Him for forgiveness and for conversion. And then I'm going to come to conclusion with this remarkable illustration in verse 15. And I'll close with this. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. That's amazing. What does it mean? Well, the man is a farmer. He has maybe a big farm, maybe only a small holding. Who knows? But he's wearied with his labors. He is tired out. Nothing is working out. Nothing satisfies him. Why not? He's just about able to feed his family. It's a difficult existence. Works from dawn till dusk and just feeds the family. Clothes are in tatters. It's not a happy family. There's not adequate provision. Why not? Well, because like all the other people with small holdings and farms, really to prosper, to do well, he needs not only to feed himself from the farm, but he needs to market his produce. He needs to go to the city and sell things. That's what they all did. Produce for themselves, and then they need that income from doing a little trade and build up. That's the difference between a mere existence and that family being happy and well provided for and having a little more of the things they need and would desire. But this man, he farms, he does the basics, but his trouble is he doesn't know how to go to the city. He doesn't know the way. Surely this is crowning foolishness. I work from dawn till dusk. I eke out an existence for myself and my loved ones. We're all miserable and on the breadline because I've never found out how to get to the market. What extraordinary foolishness. Everybody else goes to the city, to the market, to that dazzling city, that place where there is trade to be done and money to be made and earned and provisions and better equipment may be purchased and the things that will make life much easier and much more enjoyable. And he's never found out the way. And he doesn't know. Dear friends, don't you react as I do? Could it be? Is the illustration stretching reality? Could anybody be that foolish? Yes. I was that foolish. I was that foolish. I didn't know the way to the city, where I could better myself and improve my lot. It was a time I didn't know the way to heaven, to forgiveness, to obtain a new life, to walk with God, to have the gift of prayer, to know Him, to be blessed and helped and strengthened by Him. I didn't know the way to the city. Are you a clever person? A gifted person? An able person? And you've done well in examinations? And you've got your degree and you've got a good degree? And you've done well on various other things? But you don't know the way to the city? The most fundamental thing, the thing that will get your soul saved, your sins forgiven, your relationship with God and union with Him, so that you know Him and walk with Him and serve Him and love Him and eternal glory with Him. You don't know the way. Dear friends, in this 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes, it is depicted as the most foolish of all things not to know the way to the city. I do hope you'll know the way to find God, to repent of sin, to seek Christ and His mercy and His love and His great power as He forgives you and changes your life and gives you a new nature and becomes your heavenly friend and leads you all the way through your journey. Have I given you too many illustrations? Illustrations about how we appear to the Lord through foolishness and rejection of Him. Persuasions to us to come to Him. while we can and while we may, and to seek him. Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. Bring us to the place of true repentance and hungering and thirsting after Christ and seeking of him. Bring us to the place where we give our lives to him. O Lord, we thank thee for thy forgiving love and for thy great mercy. Work in us, we pray, that we may no longer be foolish enough to lose salvation and to lose eternal life and to come under judgment. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless everyone in this thy house and speak to our needy hearts. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 432. Hymn number 432.